We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Ben, if you could turn down this volume just a little bit, please. Thank you. Well, today we come to Revelation chapter 4, and with it, the symbolism on steroids, as we've been calling it. And we enter the full-blown apocalyptic section of our apocalypse. We start, let's just start right into this. Kind of a verse at a time here. We'll start with then 4:1. So our text this morning is, this is not our text that you're getting handed out to you. All right, we'll deal with that in a moment. But 4 in verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door having been opened in the heaven. And the first voice, which I heard like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, ascend here, and I will show to you the things which are necessary to happen after these. So 4:1, after these things, after what things? After the initial viewing of the Lord Jesus Christ and that among the seven golden lampstands, after the addresses, the seven addresses to the seven churches that the Lord spoke to and spoke about each of their conditions and the prescriptions and the warnings that he had given to those seven churches. So after those things, John looked, and behold, a door having been opened in the heaven. And the first voice which I heard like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, ascend here, and I will show to you the things which are necessary to happen after these. Now, did you catch it? Did you see in there that there will be a 7-year tribulation period in the future, and before that, a rapture of the church that takes believers out of the world? Did you catch that? And neither did I. But this is one of the main verses that the pre-tribulational rapture hangs on. And let me tell you, it's hanging by a proverbial thread, isn't it? Let me tell you about this, why I kind of tap on this rather regularly. One is because we are in... And we're in a book that supposedly is all about the future. And we never see this idea anywhere, right? I mean, it's just never there. And so our subject matter has me coming upon things that debunks that false doctrine. We have beloved believers. The majority of the real believers... evangelical believers that you will meet today will believe that. And so we're not at all wanting to take pot shots at them and not trying to make them look stupid for believing something like this. And please believe me when I say that, but it is a rather stupid doctrine. It's terribly stupid. Because Proverbs says, he who does not heed instruction is stupid. Now, look, there's just absolute zero. I mean, there's just, as Russ put it one time, I remember hearing Russ frame it like this, big goose egg, all right? I mean, just the absolute zero of anything in the Scripture that would make you think this. This pre-tribulational rapture thing. There is stuff in the Scripture that would lend one to think that there's a seven-year tribulation in the future. I understand that. I can understand where someone would hold to that. But this is why I kind of tap on this rather regularly. There are worse versions, so-called, of the Bible out there than the NIV. Why do I hate the NIV so much? It's because it's not even so much this way now. The English Standard Version, the ESV, has superseded the NIV in the churches that used to use it. It used to be like just almost everybody used the NIV. And the NIV is a paraphrase. I know they pass it off as a translation, and it's terribly inaccurate in so many places. If you want to really understand the Bible, you don't want to use the NIV, okay? If you really want to understand it. The thing that got me about that all the time, I'm going to say that's over. Do you notice that most people do not use the NIV much anymore? It's the ESV now, is for sure the most popular one. But the thing that got me about it was such a poor translation. So much so that I would call it paraphrase. But it was so widely accepted. That's the thing about the pre-trib rapture idea, all right? There's absolutely nothing in the Scripture that looks like it, even. It doesn't even look like it. But it's so widely accepted. Okay? That's the thing that gets me. I think that the belief in the everlasting security of the believer is a rather important doctrine. I think it's the main element of what is the gist of the helmet of salvation that we have on in the armor. Okay, so I think that's pretty important. But you know, if you believe that it's possible to lose a genuine salvation, if you think that a believer can forfeit salvation, I very much disagree with you. But I can understand why you would think that. There are verses that are challenging for the eternal security position. There are verses that look like it says that. There's nothing for this pre-trib rapture thing. Nothing that with an honest reading of the New Testament, you are never going to come out of it with this pre-trib rapture idea. So then why do so many people believe it? Well, the vast majority of people have never had it taught to them. They don't even know the reasons they believe it. The reason is because it's been stated to them so many times. And the general gist of the Christian culture you grow up in believes it. But there's nothing. All right. Now, there are proof texts like this one. Like this one. You have to have received that false teaching first before you can see that there. That is, you have to go into it with a presupposition. You have to have a non sequitur, gratuitous assumption that ahead of time you're told, look for this, and look for it here, because even when you're told look for it, you can't find it. It's not there. But if we give you a paradigm, and with that pre-tribulational dispensational grid in your mind, you read the New Testament, as we tell you how to do it, you'll find it all the time. I submit to you, if you put a New Testament in front of a new believer and they never are exposed to the outside Christian world, they can read the New Testament 100 times. They're never going to get the idea. There's never going to get an inkling that there is anything like a pre-tribulation rapture. But this is one of the key verses that pre-tribulationists will point to. All right. And what it does is it makes, and this is going to be one of the fatal mistakes in the book of Revelation, right? It's going to take ascend up here. How? It's going to take it literally, right? After these things, I looked and behold, a door. Now, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is the door. And He is the Word. This door is opened. So, the one who is the revelation of God, the Word, He is the door. The Word opens the door of revelation. It's an open door, like look into heaven, all right? Look into see things from a heavenly perspective. Look at things from a theocentric viewpoint, a Christocentric perspective. And so the open door is like the invitation to John to enter into this theocentric, Christocentric depiction of what's going on from God's way of viewing things. This begins the strenuously apocalyptic section of our book. Now, to give you an idea, we've got to talk about this apocalyptic literature. To illustrate this and to get us kind of get our moorings about us, I've written an apocalypse for you. That's what's been distributed to you. Our first, take out the Apocalypse of Timothy, all right? Take what we've passed out to you, and let's read this and learn how to decipher the revelation. I, Timothy, your elder and exhorter in Christ Jesus, was walking in the woods and contemplating on the scriptures of truth when I came to be in a divine ecstasy and saw visions of God. I read this to my wife before all of you got it, and when we were done, she said, "Did you really see a vision?" And I said, "Absolutely not. This is utterly fabricated." But this is the language of apocalyptic. In the visions of my head, I saw a great man, as tall as the highest buildings of the earth. The man was heavily muscled and of captivating countenance. He had a perceptible dignity of carriage in all that he said and did, down to the way he moved. He was the color of amber from the waist up, and it seemed that his lower body was indwelt by fire. For all his splendor, he appeared to have been lacerated from his knees to his neck, and he had prominent holes from piercing in his hands, feet, and one side of his torso. Though his scars appeared, he exuded a power, life, and confidence that was intimidating. From the wound in his right hand came a spring of living waters that branched into two rivers. One river was larger than the other and flowed away, but the smaller river ran into a field and caused that field to blossom with pleasant flowers and yield fruit-bearing trees. In the field were apple trees and lilies, and male and female virgins walked among them. The water from the river gave life to everything in it, and the blessing and peace of God were in it. The field became a place of refuge for those oppressed and assaulted from the world outside, and refugees came to make their home in the field. The field became a place for a flocklet of sheep, and was so identified with the flocklet that one couldn't think of the field without the flocklet. I continued watching in the visions, and I saw from the outside of the field a red snake slithering into it. He hid on the borders of the field. I thought to myself, the snake may do something dangerous to the flocklet. And I noticed for the first time that though there was a flocklet, it had no shepherd. As I thought this, a holy messenger appeared to me and said, "Don't marvel at the absence of a shepherd. The great man whom you saw, tall as the highest buildings, of great power and striking appearance, is its shepherd and overlord. While he isn't seen, he is always active in keeping the flocklet. Look." And he pointed beyond the field to where I again saw the large man far away. The overlord blew upon the river, and his breath became a wind that blew into the field. On the field came a very small and skinny man with a shepherd's crook in his hand to tend the flocklet for the overlord of the field. Seeing the great man, whom I now knew to be the overlord, I forgot all about the snake on the borders. And I saw the snake with many other smaller snakes moving quickly into the field to bite the sheep. The skinny shepherd fought against the snakes, and the apple trees, the lilies, and the virgins of the sheep fought against the snakes with him and prevailed because the river still flowed in the field. The wind that blew the shepherd to the flocklet still caressed the field, and the overlord still shepherded. Peace was restored to the flocklet, and the snakes fled away. I was relieved and rejoiced in the victory of the flocklet, and just as I did, the messenger had spoken to me before, spoke and said, "Behold, two olive trees have sprung up among the apple trees." I looked and saw two olive trees whose oil saturated the ground of the field. I looked until one was uprooted without force and taken away to a distant land. There it was replanted and brought with it the life of the river, the field, and the wind. Then the messenger who spoke with me directed me to look beyond the field, and behold, I saw other sheep which were not of the flocklet, coming from all directions into the field, drawn by the fragrance of the lush pasture that the overlord had provided from the spring of his hand. These exited and entered with the sheep of the flocklet and were together devoted to the overlord. Thus far is the vision of 70 times. Then I looked and saw the red snake and his smaller snakes making war against the field flock. And the sheep were not strong to prevail against them. But the overlord opened his mouth, and a double-edged sword of battle came forth from his mouth to fight for his flocklet. The sword divided into many swords, according to the number of the sheep of the flocklet. The sheep used the many swords that branched off from the mouth of the overlord and were victorious. Then I saw the overlord growing larger and larger. He lifted up the field with its flocklet, its trees, its flowers, its virgins, and all the sheep up into the sky, and there rewarded them for their love for him. He resettled them as kings, authorities, queens, princes and princesses and princes in lands far away. He embraced them, loved them, and took great pleasure in them. He burned their enemies, the snakes, in a blast furnace of fire, where they didn't die, but were tortured into everlasting and everlasting. Such is the perseverance and destiny of the holy and cherished flocklet. Hold close the words of the vision. Blessed are those conquering in life in the days of the 20 times and beyond. Blessed is the overlord into the ages and ages. Amen. Well, there's our apocalypse, the apocalypse of Timothy, if you will. Do you know that there were in the first century not just the Revelation that were written this way? There were other apocalypses, and they usually took the names of the people that had written them. This was a genre. That is, it was a form of writing that is not peculiar to the Revelation. There are Old Testament apocalypses that maybe you are not aware of, maybe you don't know anything about. Some of them you do. Apocalyptic literature is found in the Old Testament. You've read it. Much of Daniel is apocalyptic in genre, especially the last six chapters of it, as well as chapter 2. So chapter 2 and 7 through 12. Zechariah is almost entirely written in the genre that we call apocalyptic. Ezekiel has a great deal of apocalyptic literature in it, and therefore Daniel, Zechariah, and Ezekiel factor heavily into one's understanding of the book of Revelation. Apocalyptic literature gets its name from the Greek word that gets translated Revelation. Apocalypsis, or apocalypsis is the way that it would be the accent, apocalypsis. It means an unveiling or a revealing, a revelation. All right, now, you have these Old Testament apocalypses. There are apocalypses. The book of Enoch is largely apocalyptic, all right? And Jude recommends the reading of the book of Enoch. So a non-canonical but ratified apocalypse. In the New Testament, after John is written, you have the apocalypse of Peter. It's not the Word of God, so it's not in our Bibles, but there's this apocalypse that is written under the name Peter. And understand this, Peter didn't write it. So it's a pseudonym. It's the person who's writing it is not Peter, and that's why it's not in our Bibles. But people wrote apocalypses. It became, I don't want to overdo this. It wasn't like it was so popular. But it wasn't just the Revelation. Fourth Esdras is a work that probably most of you aren't even aware of. It's apocalyptic, and it talks about the Messiah in this apocalypse all the time. It's very interesting if you go into it with the right heart with this. Now, Revelation, the Revelation is the apocalypse. And you're going to have to understand how apocalyptic literature works, or just apocalyptic is how I'll refer to it, in order for you to understand the Revelation. Now, let's use my apocalypse to illustrate what's going to be happening in the rest of the book of Revelation. As you read my apocalypse, as we read it together, think you know what all this stuff is? Think you know what this stuff means? Each of these figures, don't want to kind of open this up and see things devolve, but I actually thought of dividing you into fours, you know, like right down the middle and right across, and then divide up and talk among yourselves and tell me what this means. And then come back. I decided not to do that. I thought that'll be too much confusion on the Lord's Day. But as you read it, did you think anything? Did you think anything about it, like as you saw each part of it? Did you think about, I think that means this? Let me tell you this, that if you did, and you think, I think I know what he's talking about there, you will be right or wrong entirely upon what I say. This is my apocalypse. And so if you think that this means something other than I made it to mean, you're wrong. All right, because it's what I'm thinking. All right, I'm using the symbolism there. You say, well, why can't these two olive trees mean this? Because it's my apocalypse. That's why it can't mean that. And what we're doing when we look at the revelation of Jesus Christ is we're trying to say, not why can't it mean that? I think it means this. You know, we want to key into, to kind of tap into, what does God mean by that symbol? And the way we do that, there is a method of procedure. You might even call it somewhat scientific. Have you ever heard of interpreting these things? Have you ever heard someone refer to hermeneutics? There's one brother who does this all the time. It's not the biggest infraction, but it bugs me when I hear it. There's one brother on the radio a lot who talks about hermeneutics as the art and science of biblical interpretation. No! The art part is what gets me, all right? It is a science. Because you're using principles to unravel the what is hidden, to get at what the real meaning is. There is a procedure. That's why there's such a thing as hermeneutics. But it's not an art. And as soon as it becomes an art, you go into false doctrine. Art implies creativity. Please do not be creative in your interpretation of the Bible. We want to get what's in there and only what's in there. The pre-trib rapture is terribly creative. All right? It's painted a picture that doesn't exist. All right, let's use my apocalypse now. Do you think you know what we're talking? Do you think you know what I'm talking about? And again, I'm the authority here. Like, you know, that's rather arrogant to think that you... No, it's my apocalypse. All right, I know what I'm thinking. So I'm the authority on what this means. What did you think this is? What are we talking about? Well, let's unravel it. All right. I know this is a lot of time on something that isn't the Bible, but it's something that is going to help us actually use the Bible and understand the Bible. So I'm allowed to be creative in my teaching. I'm not allowed to be creative in the substance of it. And this is just a creative way that we can get this point across. Look at it. I, Timothy, your elder and exhorter in Christ Jesus, was walking in the woods and contemplating on the scriptures of truth when I came to be in a divine ecstasy and saw visions of God. If I pass this off as true, this is an absolute lie. All right? I'm just saying this is the way that apocalypses, kind of taking their lead from Zechariah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and John in the Revelation, that's how they often start off with. In the visions of my head, I saw a great man, as tall as the highest buildings of the earth. The man was heavily muscled and of captivating countenance. Who do you think we're talking about? Who am I talking about here? You might say, well, the man is heavily muscled and of captivating countenance. So it can't be the Lord Jesus Christ, can it? Because The Lord Jesus Christ, it said in Isaiah, was of no form or appearance. He wasn't built, and he wasn't particularly handsome. So this can't be the Lord Jesus Christ. Wait a minute. You're thinking literally, aren't you? You're thinking, this can't be him because he wasn't literally like that. But you probably, when we read this, thought, Timothy's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ there. That tells you how non-literal apocalyptic can be. It can be the exact opposite of what the literal reality was. And what the literal reality is. In my apocalypse, heavily muffled means I saw him and it was perceptible to me that he was extreme in power. And captivating of countenance, that communicates his soul. You know, what I'm seeing about, well, how I'm taken with this person. This, I do mean this to be the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see how the symbol can be so opposite from the literal that you could tend to think it can't be that thing. So, as we continue to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the color of amber from the waist up, and it seemed that his lower body was indwelt by fire. That's taken right out of Ezekiel chapter 1. That's what God looked like. That's the color of God. So the man that we're talking about is God. But he's God, you see. He's presented in his deity in apocalyptic language. It doesn't say, this is God. It's, he had the color of amber from his waist up. And from his waist down, it was as if fire indwelt him. For all his splendor, he appeared to have been lacerated from his knees to his neck. Oh, we got something literal there. And he had prominent holes from piercing in his hands, feet, and one side of his torso. Though his scars appeared, he exuded a power, life, and confidence that was intimidating. I think that was actually the case with the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. I think people were intimidated by him, though he was so loving, though he was merciful, though he was gracious. I mean, I think that life, power, and confidence was intimidating. All right, now from the wound in his right hand came a spring of waters that branched into two rivers. What are we talking about? I'm wondering if anybody's got an idea what I'm talking about. From his hand, his right hand, so that the hand of his approval, the hand of his honor, a spring comes out of there, a spring of living water. You're talking about eternal life. And two rivers come out of it. The one river was larger than the other and flowed away. But the smaller river ran into a field and caused that field to blossom with pleasant flowers and yield fruit-bearing trees. In the field were apple trees and lilies, and male and female virgins walked among them. What are we talking about here? What am I talking about? That's all that matters, what I'm talking about, right? It's my apocalypse. What am I talking about? Well, let me tell you something. Let me give you the key to understanding my apocalypse. It's knowing what the overall point of it is. If you've got the overall point of it, you can start to look at the individual pieces of it. This is, in apocalyptic, a history of Lord Jesus Christ's assembly. That's what it is. All right? Once you know that, I shouldn't be looking for, you know, some angelic language. I shouldn't be looking for some eschatological thing. I should be trying to make these figures fit the history of Lord Jesus Christ's assembly and beyond. That's the other thing that apocalyptic does. If you assume this is all past, then you miss the future. If you assume this is all future, then you miss the past. Apocalyptic, frankly, apocalyptic has its own rules. Apocalyptic plays by its own rules. Apocalyptic doesn't care if it makes sense to you. It plays by different rules. You can't control apocalyptic. And so what Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ does, is it talks about things mostly from our perspective past, but from the perspective of the original reader's future. But it projects that into what for us is also future. That's what my apocalypse does. It's a history of Lord Jesus Christ's assembly in apocalyptic, but it projects into the future that which will happen and things that I hope will happen for Lord Jesus Christ's assembly. So let me show you what this is. You've got eternal life being given from the right hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got elect individuals receiving knowledge of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's that spring that comes out of his right hand, made possible by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Do you know, now look, if you haven't been with us very long, let's say this, if you haven't been with us for long, you can't correctly interpret this apocalypse, can you? You can't, because you don't know the history. So if you think, I don't need to know anything about history, you go into this, you don't know any history of Lord Jesus Christ's assembly, I'll guarantee you every meaning you get out of this is going to be wrong. Not every meaning. For the most part, everything you're going to get is wrong. Because you don't know the history, and if you're not looking for history, then you've got to get it wrong, because what it is a history. These two rivers, let me tell you something about the history of our assembly. Back in the 70s, all right, back in like probably early 70s or so, God saved a lot of people in this town out of the Roman Catholic Church. Doesn't take any kind of discernment whatsoever. You could be a baby. You could be a brand new believer. If you read the Bible and you go to the Catholic Church, you can see these two things don't jive. I mean, just get out of there. All right? Nobody here goes there, so why am I wasting my time telling you to get out of there? All right. A lot of these people kind of got together, and they all knew each other. And they thought, well, we're a group, and we meet together, and I guess we ought to have a pastor. I guess that churches have that, right? And they started looking for a pastor, and as they did that, to make a long story short, one kind of went a more Pentecostal route, and the other went a more fundamentalist evangelical route. Those are the two streams. One of those streams, the more evangelical fundamental route, became what we today call Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. That's the smaller stream that we're concerned with. The larger stream, the bigger group of that original group, flowed away. That doesn't mean anything bad about that. Just means we're not concerned with that. We're not concerned. We're all about the second river. Saving Grace Church is the other church that came out of that original group of former Catholic saved people. All right. So out of the right hand of this man comes two rivers of two streams of eternal life in Indiana, PA, one of them bigger than the other, and we're not concerning ourselves with that one. We're concerning ourselves with this one. See, now, if you don't know that history, you can't get this apocalypse. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you again. But here's another thing about apocalyptic literature. The revelation of Jesus Christ isn't just all original stuff with, like, who knows what God means by this? Almost all of the symbols in it are drawn from previous scripture. So who are these apple trees and these flowers that we're now identifying as lilies? Let's take it right out of the Song of Songs. There's a lot of marriages in this place. The apple trees is the figure of the husband in the Song of Songs. The lilies, 2-2 of Song of Songs, is wives. Well, what about all those people that aren't married? Well, they're the male and female virgins here that are in this place. Once you know, let me tell you this, if you've been around a while and you know, you've been around long enough to know a little bit of history of Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, if you didn't get it before, once I told you the key, this is the history of Lord Jesus Christ Assembly in Apocalyptic. Now, who are the two olive trees? Watch this. One of which was uprooted without force and replanted in a distant land. Who do you think that is? Go ahead. That's Rick, right. And New Life in Shillington. All right. Why were there two of them? Well, Rick and Russ, don't you feel privileged that you have a part in my apocalypse? Russ and Rick were both, they were ordained deacons on the same day. They both were ordained as evangelists, I think, on the same day. Came right up here, we laid hands on both of them. So you've got two of them, the oil, the Holy Spirit's influence, saturated the field. We're the field. We're the flock. And one of them is uprooted without force, okay, and transplanted somewhere else. Once you know that we're talking about a history of Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, now you've got the picture. What about that? What about the sheep that were coming from other places, led to the place by the lush pasture that the overlord had provided? That's Christocentric conferences. Did you see that? Anybody can see that. That's Christocentric conferences. What about the? Let's find this one. Here's another thing about Apocalyptic. Didn't you think I was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ when I talked about that big man, that large man? There are some things in Apocalyptic that everybody gets. I don't care if you're amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, pre-tribulational, post-tribulational, mid-tribulational, partial rapturist. What's that last newer one? The pre-wrath rapture. Now, I don't care if you're futurist or historicist, or idealist, or preterist. I don't care. These are all kinds of different ways that people have historically interpreted the Revelation. I don't care what you are. Everybody gets it. That the Lamb slain with seven eyes and seven horns is the Lord Jesus Christ in the real Revelation, right? There are certain things, everybody gets it. There are other things that next to nobody gets. What about when we have down here, let's see if I can find it. Who's the overlord blew upon the river? And its breath became a wind that blew into the field. This is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, the end of the fifth. End of the fifth paragraph there. On the wind, wind and spirit. And breath, wind, spirit, and breath are all the same word in Hebrew. Wind, spirit, and breath are all the same word in Greek. Three different words for three different nuances that the original languages only have one word for. So, by the Holy Spirit, the sending of the Holy Spirit, the wind, the overlord blew, so the Lord Jesus Christ, by means of the Holy Spirit, blows into this field, a small and skinny man with a shepherd's crook in his hand. What is that? That's me. All right? Here's the other thing about Apocalyptic. Once you get one figure, you need to hold on to that one figure. Because That one symbol is going to help you decipher other symbols down the way. Here's the idea. Once you saw the Lord Jesus Christ, who was a heavily muscled man, when you see now its opposite, when you see, and he was very large in the vision, right? So once you see that, when you see a small and skinny man, that's going to be somebody who isn't powerful. You've got a very weak person, and he's got a shepherd's crook in his hand. That's the symbol. That's me. All right? And note how little I play in this whole thing. I get a verse or two. I think you all probably figure out who the red snake is, right? Early on, we had a massive kind of assault, and that's the first time that happens. And you know, the overlord took care of it for us. Then there's another paragraph down in the end where it happens again. There's another assault of snakes. These snakes, they happen all the time, all right? It's normal church life. These things go in cycles. But from the sword of the mouth, the word of God that comes from the mouth of the overlord, distributed, came many swords to everybody, who, as many as there were sheep. The sheep weren't strong enough to prevail against the snakes. But what they get from the overlord is. And so I'll just tell you this kind of last thing here about this, and we'll leave my apocalypse forever and get into the real one. But well, I'm looking for this now. There's obviously no verse and chapter and verse here things for me. Oh, what's the vision of 20 times? You have second page, end of the second paragraph. Thus far is the vision of 20 times. 20, a score is 20. 20, and in apocalyptic literature, times are years. You see it in Daniel, you see it in the Revelation. So 40 years. We are in the 40th year right now of the existence of Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. Do you see how, if you didn't look at this as, oh, I understand what that is. This is a history of Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. You couldn't understand it. And what would you get out of it? Who knows what you'd get out of it? Those who do not understand the history that Revelation is speaking about, man, do they get stuff out of it. They get all kinds of stuff out of it. So here's what my apocalypse illustrates for you. And I am putting it away. All right? One, some things are obvious to all. Two, most symbols aren't original, but are found in previous scripture. Three, some anti-symbols are represented by multiple symbols. Like the field, the river, and the flock were all the same thing. That's going to happen in Revelation 2. You're going to want to say, because you're going to want to play by human rules. And the apocalypse is not going to play by your rules. You're going to want to say, this can't be that because that was this other symbol. Apocalyptic doesn't work that way. Apocalyptic will symbolize one thing by many different things. For the symbols aren't to be taken literally. Okay? Five, some can't interpret the symbols because they don't know the history. Six, once the sense of the overall is supplied, the particulars often fall into place. And lastly, some identification of symbols are dependent on the identification of others. Like, my small skinny shepherd was dependent on you rightly getting the heavily muscled man as tall as the buildings, right? Okay. With that, let's get into the text that is before us. After these things I looked, and behold, a door having been opened in the heaven. We've identified what that is. And the first voice, which I heard like a trumpet speaking with me. What was that first voice? Who was that first voice? That was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. So he sees the open door, right? And he hears the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ again saying, "Ascend here, and I will show to you," that is, "I will illuminate you. I will give you revelation. I will show to you the things which are necessary to happen after these." 4:2, immediately. Now, in the Byzantine and the Orthodox strains of the majority text, it has "and I," immediately. Became in spirit. In Pickering's edited text of the majority strain of manuscripts out there, manuscript evidence, he says, "and immediately." So we have here in the Hodges and Farstad's majority text that we're translating from, just "immediately." In the Byzantine and the Orthodox text, "and I immediately," Pickering, "and immediately." Not any big deal there. Don't want to be taking away or adding to the words of this book. And so I'm telling you all of the options that are out there. "Immediately, I became in spirit." Now, what does that mean? I became in spirit. Well, like, I became not so dominated by flesh. Right now we are in flesh here, and we all understand that we are all, even John, when he was in spirit, he was still in flesh. Well, maybe, I don't actually know. But he was, when we say in flesh, my fleshly eyes are seeing things that are material in this physical world. I can see each of you. I can't see your souls. That's more like in spirit. But I'm seeing your bodies. I can make it out. I can do that strange thing to me with everybody's got two eyes and a mouth and a nose, and everybody's got hair on their head, and most of us do anyway. And yet we have, you all look so different. I can just see you. Bang, that's that person. I can do that with my physical eyes when it's like the physical is veiled to me, and I see things that are purely spiritual. Understand that John is having a vision. He entered into this visionary state. I became in spirit. We've capitalized spirit here, though that is a judgment call on my part. And so we could just say, I became in spirit, like my spirit became perceptive. I do think that the majority of the preponderance of evidence would make me think that this is the Holy Spirit that we're talking about. But I became in spirit. Now, watch this. It's so far from being literal. Note the language here. He hears the voice, the same voice that he had heard before, the voice like a trumpet, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ said to him, "Ascend up here." Now, that's not locative. In other words, that's not geographical. We're not talking about come up to heaven. All right? Ascend up here. As soon as he says, "Ascend up here," immediately, I became in spirit. Up here isn't heaven. So it's not the rapture. Okay? Up here is from a higher plane of view. Come up to this vantage point that we might call theocentric viewpoint or Christocentric perspective. See things the way that God sees them. Have a higher way of viewing things, a divine way of viewing things. Do you see why the connection is so important? Ascend up here. And as soon as that command is given, I became in spirit. or I saw things that were beyond the earthly, the natural, the earthbound. I became in spirit, and behold, a throne was set in the heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Some of the symbols are easier than others. I think this is one of the easier ones. What's a throne signify? Authority, sovereignty, dominion, kingship. I was brought to a place where the kingship, the majesty, the rule, the reign of God was at the forefront of my mind. I saw a throne and one sitting on the throne, like in appearance to a stone of jasper and sardius, and a rainbow encircling the throne, like to the appearance of emerald. We're not going to have time to deal with the exact signification of all of those things, but we'll start it. I'm going to start this today. All right. He says that he sees one sitting on the throne. Now, most of you have read the Revelation before. If not all of you have read the Revelation before. If any of you have not read the Revelation before, shame be upon you. But I think you know that there is another player here in this same vision. This scene, it is going to talk about in heaven. So while I don't think it's necessarily literally up in heaven, you do see this heavenly scene. That heavenly scene is taken up in chapters 4 and 5. So we're at the beginning of that heavenly scene. You do remember that there is the one sitting on the throne, and then that there is this other. This other is that lamb that we said everybody gets who that is. Every Christian knows who that is. There is the lamb with seven horns and seven eyes who was discernibly slain, but was standing and alive. Crucified, but risen from the dead. Seven horns. He's the ruler of the universe. Seven eyes, the seven spirits of God. He's omniscient. There is this omniscient, sovereign lamb, speaking of his humanity, slain his death, but alive, risen from the dead. In that, this one approaches the one who is on the throne. The one who is on the throne is not the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb. The one who is on the throne is God the Father. Now, after the Revelation was written, John writes the Gospel of John. And in it, he says, no one has ever seen God at any time. And he's talking about the Father. The John 1:18 principle is the way that we understand all of those times in the Old Testament where people see God. What we call the John 1:18 principle around here is that anytime that anybody sees God, they always see the Son. So when, with the 1 John 8, verses 5 and 6 principle, that when you talk about God, unless it's otherwise mentioned, unless it's otherwise designated, you're talking about the Father. Whenever you say Lord in the New Testament, unless it's otherwise designated, you're talking about the Son. Though the Father is Lord and the Son is God. All right? When John says no one has seen God at any time, he's talking about the Father. That tells you this isn't literal. This tells you that John is saying no one has ever seen God, including me. I didn't see God when I saw the Revelation. So this is a depiction of God. This is a symbol of God. This is an image of the Father. It's imagery. That one is sitting on this throne and it is God the Father. Now that tells me also that the rest of this isn't going to be literal either. So when you go to heaven, will you see this when you go to heaven? I think not. You're not going to see an emerald-like rainbow over the throne. You're not going to see necessarily, I'm actually more open to this one than others, but I don't think that you're necessarily going to see these four living beings. You're certainly not going to see 24 elders who are always casting their crowns all the time. That's all they do. They're constantly casting their crowns. You say, how can they constantly be casting their crowns? How is that even possible for people to do that? You're thinking literally. It isn't possible for me to always be doing that. You're thinking literally. But it's a symbol. We're not going to see. You're certainly not going to see the Lord Jesus Christ as a sheep with seven eyes and seven horns. You're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ as He is. You're going to see a man. You are going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. But He's not going to look like He looks here. So these are the best reasons why this isn't what heaven looks like. This is what heaven is like, not literally or visually. This is what heaven is like apocalyptically. So what he sees a representation. He sees a symbol. He does visually see this. John does see this, literally sees it. But what he's literally seeing is not a literal reality. It's a symbolic reality. It's a reality. It's just not literal. Now what he sees when he sees the depiction in this vision of the Father, God the Father, is that he has an appearance like a jasper or a sardius. All right, this is some of this wide knowledge that we get when we study the Bible. You know anything about gemstones? You know anything about this? A jasper and a sardius. A jasper can be many colors. Usually yellow, brown, or red. Sardius is red. So when he's likened to a jasper and a sardius, he's seeing not just standard red, all right, but sardius red. Jasper red. Red, just standard red, that's reserved for something else down the road. But he's like a jasper and a sardius. Now this is the thing, we're not going to have time to get into this, but listen. There's also an emerald kind of rainbow. There's a rainbow that's kind of like emerald around this throne. So we've got three kinds of gemstones here that are referred to when he first sees the throne of God and the Father upon it. Jasper, sardius, and emerald. Now, the studious teacher is going to have to look at every place in the Bible that has jasper, and every place in the Bible that has emerald, and every place in the Bible that has sardius, if he's going to assign a meaning to these things. You know, this is very interesting to me. I don't even know how to say this in words for you to get it the first time. I just have to explain it. But all three of those appear in Exodus 28 and 39 when we're talking about the gemstones that are put in the breastplate of the high priest. All three of those appear later in the Revelation many moons from now when we're in chapter 21 as the foundations of the New Jerusalem. And here. And in Ezekiel, when Ezekiel sees the vision at the river Kibar, and he sees the cherubim and the throne of God. And those are the only three places that all three of those gemstones are ever found. I'm not saying those are the only three places that those three gemstones are found together. I'm saying those are the only three places that there's ever a reference to these in the Word of God at all. So every time that you find them together. In the case of the... So this is going to begin to give us an idea of what this is talking about. In the case of the breastplate of the high priest, the jasper, the sardius, and the emerald were individual sons of Israel. In other words, they were part of the human foundation of the people of God in the Old Testament. In the New Jerusalem, we have the foundations of the New Jerusalem are the 12 apostles, and those three emeralds, or those three gemstones, represent each of them one of those apostles. 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, 12 foundational teachers of the New Testament, both of them have personal identities to them. And then the next, well, I'm just going to jump ahead. We're not going to get this far today, but just let me jump ahead in the next verse, verse 4. Encircling the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones the 24 elders sitting, having been arrayed in white robes and on their heads winners' crowns of gold. The fact that they have white robes on later in the Revelation, we're going to see, is the righteousnesses or the righteous acts of the saints. So they're saints, and not in the Orthodox or Catholic sense of that. I mean holy ones who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've got winners' crowns of gold on their heads. In other words, they've been decorated. They've been rewarded as to their service. But do you note that there are 24 of them? 12 and 12 is 24. Not being dogmatic on this, but might we not see here, and I lean to this being the case, that we're seeing in apocalyptic depiction a representation of the whole of those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, Old Testament and New Testament. 12 and 12. This is also interesting that the jasper is mentioned first in the New Jerusalem. It's mentioned last in the breastplate of the high priest. So what we've got here, we see God the Father depicted apocalyptically as a jasper and sardius and a rainbow encircling the throat like to the appearance of emerald. If you will... Allow me, it's time, but I'm going to just round this little bit out for you here, all right? So because it all kind of runs together. Let me just round this out for you. The emerald. What color is an emerald? Everybody knows that one, right? You know, maybe not know jasper or sardius. Everybody knows emerald's green. And there's a rainbow. What's the first time you see a rainbow in the scripture? See what you have to do for apocalyptic? You got to reach back and see where these things connect. Why do we call it a rainbow? Why is it a rainbow? I've never seen this in the sky. I only see kind of like half of it all the time. Why is it a rainbow? God says... He doesn't say it's not rainbow. The word rain isn't there in the Hebrew. God said, after the flood, he said, I set my bow in the cloud. My bow in the cloud. Now, what's a bow? A bow is something that you shoot with. A bow is with that. That's how you project things that are going to kill you. You kill somebody. He says, I set my bow, and it's the word for a bow with arrows. It's not the word for what we call a rainbow. It's the Hebrew word for a bow that you use with arrows. And When you see a rainbow, you see a bow, the side that shoots is pointing up, not down, right? If you took this bow and God said, I'm setting down my bow now with the deadly side up, that is, I'm not pointing this bow down on man anymore. That's what the flood was about. The flood was God pointing his bow down on man to destroy all humans on the earth. He said, the flood is over. I set my bow pointed up, not pointed toward you, in the sky. Green, emerald. He leads me beside green pastures. I've got the signal of I'm not killing you. I've got the signal of peace now, and that with this green connection of I hope you feel that peace. I hope you come with I am this your God here is Yahweh who leads you beside green pastures. And note this again, we're not covering this in detail, just I want to round this out for you. And from the throne proceed lightnings and voices and thunders. You know what that means in the Revelation? Judgment. You're going to see it over and over again. Every time God's ready to judge, there's lightnings, voices, thunders. Well, wait a minute, that sounds opposite. You said it's a rainbow that speaks about peace. I don't want to kill you. And it's green, which intensifies that. But now you're saying lightnings, voices, thunders is judgment. Yes, it is judgment, but not to the people in this scene. Not to the Old Testament and New Testament 24 elders. To the saved of all time. Judgment isn't yours. And so it can say, and before, verse 6, before the throne, like a glass sea, like to crystal. Way up in chapter 13, you're going to see a beast that comes out of the sea. And there's no guesswork in interpreting what it means. The sea. Because an angel is going to say, the sea is many peoples, nations, crowds, multitudes of people. All right? So here we've got a sea, but it's not raging. It's not turbulent. It's so peaceful. It looks like glass. So here's the idea. Here's what you take away from that when you've got all those figures together. The people of God should be and are in this scene perfectly at ease. Absolute tranquility. Peace of soul. Though God is thundering. Though God is shooting lightning bolts from himself. In other words, I know he's a God of judgment, but we're exempted from that judgment. Perfectly still. Not a ripple in the soul. Not the thought of this might be me. Not the thought of woe is me. I'm afraid of this God. He's going to kill me. Is there something worse than death? He's going to do it. There is something worse than death. It's Gehenna. It's Hades. It is the lake of fire. There's something worse than death. But all of the people, represented by the sea, represented by the 24 elders, all of those who have been saved of all time, fear no judgment. No punitive, vengeful judgment from God. I think, as I close, I think that apocalyptic is fascinating. I hope that you do too. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.